I want to greet you all this morning in the glorious name of Jesus. It's a glorious morning. It seems like spring has sprung, and we've heard a lot about that this morning. I think I enjoy a perfect spring morning as much as anyone, but I'm not sure I anticipate the season as much as all of you. It was said earlier that we want to minister to each other's needs. We need to know each other. Something you may or may not know about me is that summer's kind of a hard time for me. I overheat, and I start to feel like my mind is frying like an egg, and problems seem bigger, and my energy level's down, and my workload is up. But what I do enjoy about summer is it's comes with a promise of fall. And fall is my season. If I'm in a really good mood, I try to not let my mood be affected by circumstances and weather and that kind of thing, but it's likely to be in the fall. It just blesses me tremendously. And I look forward to fall through the dog days of summer. I'm sorry, I know some of you, summer is just so special. What I appreciate about summer is the promise of fall. Some of you know that about me. Some of you don't. But now you do. So you can minister to my needs better when it's hot in the summer. My father-in-law is dead and gone now, but something I remember about him was that he despised winter. Winter was a dark time for him. He struggled with discouragement and I think even depression, maybe even to the level of despair. Winter was just such a dismal time for him. I do fine in the winter. I like the winter just fine, but he didn't. He had a saying. He passed a little bit of this down. If you want to know my wife, Rebecca, a little better, you'll know that she has a little bit of that. Winter's tough for her. He had this saying, I guess he's aware, many of us are aware, that January has more suicides by far than any other month. And he'd get into January, and the nights were long, and the days were cold, and everything just looked kind of dark and hopeless. He encouraged himself with this expression, and I've heard Rebecca say it. If she said it once, she said it 100 times. That is that, so okay, we're in January, and things are looking bad. But February is a short month, and March is spring. That may not mean a lot to you, but it did mean a lot to him, and he said it a lot. Rebecca says it a lot. This idea of anticipating spring by minimizing the challenges of winter. Peter is using this pattern to tell us that when the Christian life is hard, when it's painful, when there's suffering and trials, there's tribulations, things look dark, but we're to look ahead. Spring's coming. I want to spend some time in chapter 5 and verse 4 today. Especially the phrase at the end of verse 4 that says, "Ye," addressing all of us, "ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Why in the world is this here in the Epistle of Peter? Well, Peter spent practically the first four chapters telling us that life is hard and it's going to get harder. Things are dark and they're going to get darker. Living the Christian life seems sometimes to come with suffering and not rewards. And Jesus is saying, or Peter's saying here, spring is coming. Be optimistic. February is a short month and March is spring. He's saying there's a crown of glory waiting for you if you're faithful. Two questions for you this morning. As we consider the crown of glory that fadeth not away, that's promised us at the end of 1 Peter 5, verse 4. The crown of glory that fadeth not away. Do you take as much encouragement from the prospect of a promise of a crown of glory as you do from the prospect of the arrival of spring? spring is coming. That cheers us through the dark days of winter, does it not? The crown of glory is coming, and Peter would have us be cheered through the dark days of difficulties and trials, tribulations and suffering, the costs of the Christian life, faithfulness and obedience, coming at the cost of sacrifice, of laid down lives. He says, the crown of glory is coming, but I have to ask myself, and you all might as well listen in as I ask, is the crown of glory a tremendous encouragement to you? Are you enthused? Are we as enthused as we are about a perfect spring day? Are we as enthused about the prospect of a crown of glory? I think that I'm not alone in minimizing the value of that reward. I think that I should be more encouraged to faithfulness by the prospect of a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But, you know, it's kind of, can we say pie in the sky? It's hard to visualize. It's hard to picture. It's hard to imagine. Scripture speaks often of crowns as a reward. In the New Testament, we hear of a crown of rejoicing. We hear of a crown of life. We hear of this crown of glory. Different crowns are offered to us as a reward, but we don't live in a time that makes much of crowns. I wonder what you picture when you think of a crown of glory. I wonder how many of you are just drawing a total blank. I brought a couple crowns along this morning. Thank you, Megan. I didn't see this get put in the closet, and I was a little skeptical whether it would be there or not. But it is. I brought a couple crowns, maybe to help you do your imagining, picturing thing. Believe it or not, this is sized to my head. Believe it or not, you are not going to see it on my head. I tried it on and tried to put my most reverent, pious face on, and it didn't help. It looked ridiculous. So you can imagine it, maybe on your head. I'm not putting it on. That's probably what we picture when we think of a crown. In the late 1800s, there was a, what was the man's name? King of England, had the most famous, most expensive crown in human history. It had 1,300 diamonds on it. All kinds of precious stones. It was so heavy with gold, he could hardly support it with his head. 1,300 diamonds. Is that what you picture? Something like this when you think of a crown of glory? I have another crown along. This one is also sized for my head. This one you will also not see on my head. But this crown has a long history. Back to 7 centuries before Christ, the Greeks would use these laurels. They were called laurel wreaths. They'd put on the heads of conquerors and victors, champions. People who overcame and became victors got these laurel wreaths. In the Olympics, we're familiar with gold and silver and bronze medals, but 2,700 years ago, when the Olympics were first getting started, you were either the winner or you weren't. If you were the winner, you got the victor's wreath. You got the laurel wreath on your head. It was a sign of honor. It was a sign that you were victorious. Two kinds of wreaths. Peter is telling us as an encouragement to get us through the dark days of winter. Spring is coming. There's this crown of glory that fadeth not away. If that doesn't excite us, if we don't understand what's all wrapped up in this crown of glory, there's a good chance we're going to be overwhelmed by the difficulties that Peter is telling us are our part, our calling in the Christian life. So, be thinking about this crown of glory. Be thinking about whether it's an encouragement to you to get you through the dark days, the difficulties of the Christian life. We're talking about winter and summer. I was told on the way here this morning that it would be 79 degrees today. And everyone in the car was very excited about that, because that means spring's here. And all I was thinking is it's going to be hot up in that pulpit. It's starting. So what's an encouragement to some people's, not to others? I thought of saying something to the ushers. Don't worry about freezing me out. If we need some AC, I don't mind it blowing frost down my neck. All right, I want to get into the message. First four chapters of Peter were basically a warning. He says, there's a storm on the horizon. He says, it's not a cloud the size of a man's hand. This is a serious storm. This is a fierce storm. It's rising on the horizon. It's heading our way. This is a message of 1 Peter, four chapters. This storm is a storm of fiery trials. It's a storm of suffering and persecution. It's a storm of sacrifice. It's a storm of error and compromise, a storm of deception and falling away. This storm is coming. Peter's warned us that for four chapters. He calls us to be faithful, and now he offers a reward for faithfulness, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Chapter 5, we have the first 11 verses. It would seem as though Peter's kind of exhausted himself describing all the difficulties, all the costs, all the requirements of faithfulness that the follower of Christ is called to. And we get to chapter 5, and he's just out of gas. And he's just got to coast into the parking lot on fumes. And we're just going to end here with a few greetings and get this epistle over with. But Peter's not out of gas, and neither is the Spirit of God. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 are a climax of sorts. I feel a little guilty saying that, because I told you that chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 were the climax of the epistle, and they are that. It says that, even hereunto are you called, Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. And we're called to that also. We're called to expect to suffer unjustly for doing good, even as Christ did. That is the climax of the epistle. But so are the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Because here he says, here's how the church is going to survive. This is the church's motivation to soldier on through suffering. Here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen through faithful shepherds and faithful sheep. Shepherds relating rightly to the sheep, sheep relating rightly to the shepherds. The church is firing on all eight cylinders, and it soldiers through the fierceness of the storm. We've spent some time talking about the first four verses. What's expected of the shepherds of God's flock? We're going to finish that, Lord willing, today. Actually, that just needs to be finished. First four verses. Then verse 5 through 11, the attention changes. And how does the flock relate to the shepherds? So that's coming, but we want to finish talking about the requirements of faithful shepherds. I want to write a name on the board here. I'm a little embarrassed about this too. I would do better if my mouth spent more time closed than open. I said to Mark Fisher that Latin is the language of the persecuting church, and we'd do best to not use it. And I have three Latin words to put up on the board here this morning. And I'm trying to think of how to make excuse for this is okay, but other Latin words we should discard. There is something to be learned in this. This is a really tough group to get everybody to see this. Is that Mary Sue in the corner? Can you see that? You got it. Or if you're missing it, sorry. So this is, if I'm saying this right, Servus Servorum Dei. I don't know if you've ever heard of a papal bull, but when the Pope of the Catholic Church writes an official document that's important, and so important that he puts his signature and then they drip wax on it and he puts his seal on it, when he seals the wax, it becomes a papal bull. It's a bull because he sealed it. Anyway, every papal bull since the 600s has had the name of the pope that's signing it and underneath the title, Servus Servorum Dei. I think that's kind of interesting. Maybe you don't, but that's over 14 centuries of popes that have been signing the most important proclamations of the church in all its errors and compromise, the Roman Catholic Church, signing them with the title that he is Servus Servorum Dei. Servant of the servants of God. Okay, how the Church of Rome does that, we would take a number of issues with, but it's an excellent title. That is that the shepherds of the flock in these four verses of chapter 5 are called to be servants of the servants of God. Not lords, not masters, not profiting from it, not shy, not withdrawing from the labor, but servants of the servants, servants of the servants of God. So Peter asks a question to the ordained brethren here, and of course this spills down to all of us, and that is, can you accept this title without blushing? That is, does that accurately reflect your ministry? I don't know what these men would say. I would say I blush a little bit. I think that's Peter's purpose. I think he lays out the requirements of a faithful shepherd who desires to inherit the crown of glory. He lays out those responsibilities so starkly that most any one that presumes to name himself a shepherd of God's flock is going to blush. It's Peter's desire that the servants of the servants of God serve in such a way that they don't have to blush when they're called up. And that is a challenge to me. I'd like to read 1 Peter 5, the first four verses, one last time for you. I'm going to ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Thank you. You can be seated. All right, so that passage is full of sheep language. We see in verse 2, feed the flock, which really should be, literally it says shepherd the sheep. I think these, I wrote these Greek words down. They both are speaking of sheep. Shepherd the sheep. Poimeano, palmenon. Poimeano, palmenon. Yeah. Shepherd the sheep is what it's saying. Shepherd the sheep. Feed the sheep, feed the flock. Okay, that's helpful, but shepherd the sheep is actually more helpful. Any of you that are parents know that feeding your children, it's not nothing. It costs and it takes some effort. It's important, but it's not the entirety of raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So feeding, okay, we eat three squares a day. We fed our children. But raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, now that is a burden. That's a challenge. And that's what the shepherds are called to. They're called to, more than feed the flock, shepherd the flock. So we have sheep language in verse 2. We have sheep language in verse 3. We're to be examples to the flock. Sheep language in verse 4. Chief shepherd will appear. Well, notice here that this term chief shepherd implies the fact that the shepherds of the flock are actually under shepherds. They are serving under the chief shepherd. And maybe that goes without saying, but we want to notice that. Last message we talked about what these verses are laying out for the shepherds, and that was the shepherd's mandate the shepherd's methods and the shepherd's motivation. I want to get today into the shepherd's motivation, but just review for you. Daniel said this morning, and I don't blame him a bit. He said, I don't remember at all where you were, what you're preaching on. He's kind of lost track of that, and I don't blame you at all for that. We're just going to review a little bit here the fact that these verses are laying out for faithful shepherds their mandate, that is what they're called to, their methods, that is how they will shepherd, and their motivation, that is how do we get through the dark days of winter? What is the promise? What's the reward? What's the glory of springtime that carries us through the difficulties of shepherding the flock of God? The mandate, it's in verse 2. Feed the flock of God. He goes on to say, it's among you, and you're to take the oversight of it. That is the flock of God among you. Take the oversight of it. That's the mandate. Then we go on to the methods. The end of verse 2 picks up saying, take the oversight. Not by constraint, but willingly. You notice here there's three noughts and three buts. I don't know, that just kind of jumps out at me. It says, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples. So this is the methods. This is how we do shepherding. It's describing shepherds who are not lazy, shepherds who are not lucrative, profiting from the ministry, and shepherds not lucrative, not lazy, and not lordly. Okay? So we're not lazy in the ministry, or we're called to not be lazy in the ministry. And it describes that by saying that we're to do it willingly, taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly. That is, we don't get to serve, or we don't have to serve the flock of God, we get to serve it. That is all the difference in the world of attitude. That is, did I have to preach this morning? Well, yes, but no, I get to preach this morning. The sermon is something I'm excited about, and I have to proclaim it. I have to get it out, but preparing for it's not a burden, it's a privilege. That's the calling here. So we're not lazy preachers. We get to shepherd, we don't have to. We do it willingly. We do it with a ready mind. I wasn't sure what this word for ready mind is, and I wondered to myself, am I ministering here with a ready mind? So I went to Strong's, and it said that a ready mind was with alacrity. Well, that was very helpful. I never heard that word before. Maybe you did. How many of you are living the Christian life with alacrity? Somebody's going to have to tell me what in the world alacrity is. Well, I have a dictionary. I went and looked it up. I'll save you the time. The shepherds of the flock of God are to minister with alacrity. Here it is. Cheerful readiness. I'm blushing a little. Enthusiastic willingness, positively inclined, and eagerly ready to work. That's the calling. That's what Peter says. If you're going to be a shepherd in the flock of God, you do it with a ready mind. You do it with alacrity. You do it eagerly, cheerfully, positively. And if you don't, well, then you're going to be blushing when someone assigns to you this title of servant of the servants of God, because this is what's asked of us. So we're not lazy in our ministry. We're not lucrative. That is, we're not looking to the ministry to say, what's in it for me? Where's the thanks? Where's the appreciation? Where's the financial compensation? How can I profit? How can I gain from being in the ministry? Those are all terrible questions for a servant of the servants of God to ask. This idea of looking for something for myself from the ministry, Peter says it's filthy. He says, filthy lucre. It's not only forbidden to profit in the ministry, but it's filthy. You're dragging filth into the household of God. Filthy lucre. So questions that should be asked is, what can I give up in service for the ministry? I'm not seeking my gain, I'm seeking the gain of the flock. I don't have this spirit of being a consumer in the church, but I'm willing to, glad to, be consumed in service to the flock. This is what Peter's saying when he says that you're not to minister in filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then lastly, not being lords. We talked about this last message. Not lording over the sheep. We're to be examples to the sheep. We don't tell the sheep what to do. We show them how it's done. That's the model we're given. Someone has said, when you lead your own life well, you've earned the right to lead God's flock. In 1 Timothy, a qualification to be a bishop, by extension, a qualification to be a shepherd at all, a bishop must rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, we're responsible to be not lording, not lucrative, not profiting, not looking for gain in for ourselves, and not lazy. So we've covered the mandate, the command, which is shepherd the flock of God and take the oversight of it. The methods, which is don't be lazy, don't be looking to profit from it, and don't wave your office and your authority around like a lord. You do those things, you're disqualified. That's what Peter's saying. We move on to the shepherd's motivation. This will be the message for today. Shepherd's motivation is laid out in verse 4. I want to notice three things here that should motivate us as shepherds, and I think also all of you in living the Christian life. Difficult, costly though it may be, this is the three things that Peter would have us be motivated by that would excite us. Spring is coming. The crown of glory is coming. Be willing to shoulder the cost of living faithfully for Christ. All right, the three points I have here, and I'll try to make them briefly. First, taking these all either directly or indirectly from verse 4. First is that the cross must be borne before the crown can be worn. Cross must be borne before the crown can be worn. Okay, where's the motivation in that? The motivation is we realize, okay, this Christian life is difficult. It costs. I'm hurting. Where's the profit for me in this? Well, look ahead. Look up. Spring is coming. If you are bearing cross, if you are suffering for doing well, that's evidence that you're bearing Christ's cross and that the crown is coming. So the cross must be worn before the cross must be borne before the crown can be worn. Second, the chief shepherd is against you if you are unfaithful. I'm going to add to that unfaithful shepherds. The chief shepherd is against unfaithful shepherds. That's a very motivating concept for a shepherd who's debating, is this worth it? Am I going to invest in this? Am I going to be faithful? Well, what are the consequences? Crown of glory, okay, good, but, oh, the chief shepherd is against me? That's a powerful motivation. It's a negative motivation, but it's powerful. Cross must be borne before the crown can be worn. The chief shepherd is against you if you are unfaithful, and faithful shepherding has the promise of the crown of glory. First, bear the cross before wear the crown. Under shepherds, as we are, do not expect an easier path to glory than Christ walked. Our chief shepherd had a costly, difficult path to glory, and we don't expect an easier path. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, just back a few pages. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Considering Jesus' path to glory, the second half of verse 1, I want to pick up where it says, let us run. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Are we all there? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Consider his life and ministry. Consider the cost of his being a chief shepherd. Look unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this was Jesus' experience. He bore the cross before he wore the crown. We see it twice here in this verse and a half. That is, in the end of verse 1, it says, or the beginning of verse 2, it says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The cross was borne before the joy was worn. And then we read on. And it says he despised the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, he bore the cross of the shame before he wore the crown of the throne. That was Jesus' pattern. That is, difficulty, cost, sacrifice, suffering, trials and tribulations, with an eye ahead to the promise of glory. That was Jesus' ministry. And we as shepherds are called to be looking unto Jesus and expecting the same. The prophet is in the world to come, not in this world. Peter's made practically a whole epistle out of saying that there is the requirement that the follower of Jesus shoulder suffering and look ahead to glory. It's been all through the epistle. If we go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 11, suffering before glory. 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Pain before profit. Looking unto Jesus. That was the model of his ministry. Verse 21, same chapter. You believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay, raised from the dead and given glory. He was in the tomb before he got the title. High and majestic, lifted up, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. King of kings, Lord of glory. That title came after the tomb. He was raised from the dead and then given glory. Chapter 2, chapter 3 address this. Let's go on to chapter 4, verse 12. Suffering before glory. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which will try you as though some strange thing has happened. But rejoice, you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. He's saying these fiery trials will come, and then the glory will follow. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're happy. So first the reproach. Happy, the spirit of glory in God rests on you. The glory comes after the reproach. On their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he's glorified. Christ is blasphemed and then receives glory. Verse 15, suffering as evildoer is rejected. Verse 16, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God on this behalf. That is, we have the ability to enjoy glory when we suffer as Christians. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, Paul never witnessed Christ's suffering, as far as I know. Maybe he didn't, we don't hear of it. But what he's saying is, I've experienced the sufferings of Christ. In Galatians, he says, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. I have scars that testify of Christ's suffering. That's what he's saying. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I have the stigma of Christ on my body. The suffering came first, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Suffering before glory. Verse 9. The afflictions, the middle of the verse, chapter 5, verse 9. Afflictions suffered by your brethren, but the God of grace has called us to his eternal glory. afflictions and glory. All right. Sorry if I overdid that, but if I did, then Peter overdid it, because he's told us the same thing over and over. And here at the end of the epistle, he says that suffering is coming. Your encouragement is that this crown of glory is our promise. All right. So we talked about bearing the cross before wearing the crown. I want to talk about Christ is against unfaithful shepherds. Verse 4, chapter 5. The chief shepherd shall appear. We notice it doesn't say if the chief shepherd appears. It says when. You've probably heard this expression, and I have a better response for you than I've given in the past. People say, there's nothing certain in this world but death and taxes. Have you ever heard that? Nothing certain but death and taxes. Here's a sanctified response to that. Someone says there's nothing certain in the world but death and taxes. You say, well, death and taxes may be certain, but the most certain thing is that Christ is returning. That's certain. When the chief shepherd shall appear, it's certain that he's coming. He's a chief shepherd, and the under-shepherds will give an account. Scripture over and over warns us that we will give an account. Hebrews 13, 17 says they, speaking of the servants of the servant of God, servants of the servants of God, it says they watch for your souls as they that must give account. I know I speak for these other three brethren when I say that phrase can put your knees to trembling. I don't even have to look at them and see if they're nodding. There's probably nothing in Scripture that strikes more fear into the heart of a shepherd of the flock of God, but the fact that the chief shepherd is coming again, he's going to call the under-shepherds to account, and we are to watch for the souls of the flock as they that must give an account. Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I think that includes you all as well. Christ is against unfaithful shepherds. Turn with me to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, Christ is against unfaithful shepherds. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. I said the charge to watch for the souls of the flock as they that must give an account is a fearful passage. Here's another one. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel 34, verse 1, came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe yourself with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. This is the lazy, lucrative shepherd. He's profiting from his ministry. Christ is against him. Verse 4, the diseased you've not strengthened. You've not healed that which was sick. You've not bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Ruling with force and cruelty instead of gentleness and love. That's the lordly shepherd. Christ is against the lordly shepherd. They, the flock, were scattered, verse 5, because there's no shepherd. So we say this is an unfaithful shepherd, but he's actually no shepherd. He's disqualified. There is no shepherd. The flock is scattered. They became meat to the beasts of the field when they were scattered. This is the heritage of the Lord, bought with the blood of Christ, scattered and meat to the beasts of the field because the shepherds were unfaithful. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered on the face of the earth. None did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. You know, I sometimes run into a burden of a debt to pay, and I reach for my wallet and I pull it out, and there's always this trembling, like, is there enough money here? Sometimes there's not. It's a terrible feeling to owe a debt you can't pay for. I can't pay for the scattered and lost flock of God bought with the blood of Christ. I can't pay for it. I don't have enough to pay for it. But God says he's going to require the flock at my hand. He says, I will require my flock at their hand. No one has that much money in their wallet. That's very motivating to faithful shepherding. I'll require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they not be meat for them. All right. Christ is against unfaithful shepherds. I find that to be a powerful motivation to shepherd according to the book. And like I said, I find it something that I can almost blush about, but I'm very motivated for what that's worth. God help us. The last point I want to make, faithful shepherds will be rewarded, and so will faithful flocks. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians 6. Like to read verse 4 through 10. In all things, Paul calls the Corinthian shepherds, in all things approve ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. That is, the ministry is going to cost, he says. Paul says to the shepherds at Corinth, it cost me, it will cost you. Approve yourselves as the ministers of God, with patience, in afflictions, in necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. We could read on. I'm going to stop there, but he's saying that we as ministers and us as shepherds have nothing and possess all things. This possessing all things, I believe, is referring to this crown of glory, the crown of glory that's laid up for us and for all that are faithful in Christ. Faithful shepherds will be rewarded. Ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. I want to just spend a few minutes talking about crowns, and we'll have to move. Sit down. The crown fadeth not away. I actually had asked Rebecca to make one of these. This has been about 2 weeks ago. I somehow got my schedule messed up and thought I needed it. Well, I went back for this after 2 weeks, and guess what? It faded away. It was pathetic. I showed it to her. She said, that's awful. I said, I can use it. She said, no, it's faded away. It's falling apart. There's nothing left of it. It may have been a symbol of honor and glory at one time, but yeah, it's nothing now. So when we run a race, when we fight a fight, when we're victorious, you get a crown, and it's a wreath of laurel. It's the victor's crown. But a week later, you throw it away because it's faded away and it's pathetic. This crown of glory fadeth not away. It's eternal. All right. There's two words The King James translates these words as crown, and it's unfortunate because it's talking about two very different things. The one word is this type of crown. So I don't know if you're picturing your crown of glory, which you'd rather have. This kind of draws, doesn't it? I mean, gold and diamonds and precious stones are nice. This is not what you're promised. This is not the crown of glory. Here's the words that are translated crown in the King James. The first one, diadema. We have an English word, diadem. In fact, we sang the word, I don't know how long we would go without saying the word diadem in our circles, but we said it here in verse 2. Of number 192, Jesus, thou mighty Lord, praise for thy wondrous love. Gladly we sing, love in thy diadem shines evermore. Christ wears a crown that is a diadem. We go to Revelation, we don't have time, but if we go to Revelation, we read of him high and lifted up, glorious, wearing many crowns, it says in Revelation, many diadems. A diadem is it's an ornament of kings and emperors. It's a symbol of authority and power. It's a symbol of majesty and dominion. That is not the crown of glory. We are not promised the diadem. It's reserved for Christ. He is king. He is powerful. He has dominion. He has majesty. He is worthy of our worship and praise. He wears many crowns, many diadems. That's Christ's crown. That's not yours and it's not mine. We are promised this. This is, I'm going to write this word up here. It's kind of interesting because in Acts chapter 6 we meet, in Greek his name was Stephanus, the first Christian martyr, had that name. That name means a twisted wreath. It's a symbol of honor. It goes back centuries before New Testament times. I didn't even write it right. That has to be fixed. We say Stephen, and that's fine, but in Greek it's Stephanus. It speaks of a twisted wreath. It's a symbol of victory. It's the conqueror's wreath. The conqueror's wreath of glory. The victor's laurel, some translations say. Maybe even better than the King James. Crown of glory, okay, helpful, but this is the victor's wreath, the victor's laurel. So in ancient days, these were made much as that is, of things like pine and wild olive branches and parsley. Celery? Sounds like lunch. Ivy, flowers. It was a thing of beauty and it was a thing of honor, and everyone said the conqueror, the victor, the winner of the fight, the winner of the race has this wreath of glory on his head. And then a few days later, of course, it wasn't so nice. Maybe you ate the celery or whatever, but you threw it away. The flowers faded and the thing was gone. But you trained hard and you ran hard and you fought hard because you wanted that wreath of glory. You wanted the victor's laurel, even though it faded away. So, what Peter's saying here in the close of the epistle is, yes, fiery trials are coming. There's a storm gathering. Dark days are coming. The Christian life is going to hurt. It's going to cost. But there is laid up for you a wreath, a victor's wreath. If we are overcomers, if we are victorious, we are given the wreath of glory that fadeth not away. Medieval paintings had this crown of glory. You've probably seen them. They got that little circle thing above their head. It's the victor's wreath of glory. They didn't draw it like this. They drew the little disc, and I've often wondered why. But this is what was being referred to. The victor's wreath fadeth not away. You've heard the term resting on your laurels. I have never heard that used in a good way. Resting on your laurels, that's so whatever. You get some acclaim or you're well thought of and you just sit back and take it easy because, oh, I have acclaim and I'm well thought of and I'm going to rest on my laurels, like that honor for my successes in the past is going to carry me through. You're resting on your laurels. We're not to do that. But guess what? What's our occupation in eternity is going to be resting on our laurels. Resting on our laurels for eternity. Relying on past successes for continued honor and glory. That's what this crown of glory that fadeth not away does for us in eternity. Our work is finished. The cost and the pain has been paid and experienced. And now the victor's laurel, the wreath of honor is ours, and we rest on those laurels for eternity. That's kind of amazing. This laurel was earned at great cost and great effort, and we are called for eternity to rest on these laurels. And in Revelation, it says about the casting crowns. They cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord. And what they were casting was Stephanos. They were casting their honor as victors. Faithfulness is costly. We don't look as shepherds, and you don't look as followers of Christ for profit from the Christian life. You look for cost. You look for pain. But it's like wintertime. As depressing and contemptible it is, it can be borne because we look ahead and we know that a glorious day like today is coming. The challenge I take from this message, and I'll leave with all of you, is to think hard about this crown of rejoicing, this crown of life, this crown of glory. Is it something we're hungry for? Will it carry us through dark days? Peter would have it be just that for us. Let's kneel for prayer.